It is good to be here to worship God with you this morning on this first day of a new year. We're in the midst of a Christmas season. Christmas lasts for 12 days, and that's why we still have all our Christmas stuff up. Now, depending on how you do things in your household, you may or may not still have Christmas decorations up in your house. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask when you put your Christmas decorations up, but technically Christmas goes until January 6th, which is the Feast of the Epiphany, and we're going to be celebrating that next Sunday. Now, in my household, we tend to put up our Christmas decorations the first weekend of Advent, whenever that falls, and we get a real tree, and so I would love to say I could keep it all the way up through Epiphany, but it becomes a fire hazard a few days after Christmas. And so my son and I, yesterday, we cleaned up the tree, but we had some negotiating to do about what we were going to do to keep celebrating Christmas, because I was kind of ready to put it all away, right? New year, get cleaned up. And my son was like, it is Christmas, and we have to have the Christmas things. And so we did some negotiating, and we have maybe some smaller things up, our nativity set. We have our Advent wreath still up so we can light our candles and do some things and celebrate Christmas. And you know, I do love the fact that he reminds me that it is still Christmas and that Christmas doesn't just happen in one day. It is its own season. In the church calendar, we often like to fly through Christmas. In fact, some churches will be celebrating Epiphany today, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we're going to let it go one more week. And so this morning, since we're not quite in Epiphany, but we're still in the season of Christmas, I wanted to spend some time thinking about what was it like that first week and few weeks, you know, right after the first Christmas. I'm guessing for your house, right after your Christmas, there were more things like extra feasting, or maybe more presents that you were unwrapping, or maybe returning the present that didn't work, or trying to reschedule the thing that you didn't get to before Christmas. Or if you're like me in my household, my birthday is a couple days after Christmas, so there is always more feasting on top of the feasting and the feasting and the feasting. It's like never-ending feasting. And so it's super fun, but it's a lot, right? And yesterday, as I was taking down the tree, was feeling a little bit of the whiplash of so much fun. Did any of you ever feel that a little bit? You know, and what does it mean to kind of reclaim a sense of connection and stability and start the new year off right? So this morning, we're going to take some time about diving into what it was like right after the first Christmas. And we get it from Luke chapter 2. Now, if you are here on Christmas Eve, this is how the Christmas Eve story ends in verse 20. The shepherds returned home, glorified and praising God for all they had heard and seen. Everything happened as they had been told. So we have that beautiful Christmas Eve story, right? Baby Jesus laying in a manger, angels, shepherds, all the wonderful things to celebrate. And then they go home. So what happens after everybody goes home? And you got to get on with life. That's what today's Christmas story is. And it actually comes in two parts. And it's kind of hard to realize it because the scripture lesson is so condensed that it's easy to just smush it in as one thing. It says in verse 21, the very beginning of our reading for today, it said, when 8 days had passed, so 8 days after those shepherds, when 8 days had passed, Jesus' parents circumcised him and gave him the name Jesus. This was the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived. And then, and it goes on to say something else, but I'm going to stop there. So when 8 days had passed, they did what was customary. So basically the week after Jesus' birth, they have him circumcised. He becomes part of this Jewish covenant that started with Abraham. They become just part of the traditions. Like they're entering into the rituals, the norms. They're trying to find some stability, kind of get going as a family. And it doesn't actually say where Jesus was circumcised. It just says he was. So it might have been in Bethlehem. It might have been in Jerusalem. We don't know where. It just says he was and he was named. And then the scripture goes on to say, when the time came for their ritual cleansing in accordance from the law of Moses. Now, sometimes we put all of this into one thing, like he was circumcised, named, and then the ritual cleansing. But what actually happened was 8 days after Jesus was born, circumcised, and then 40 days later. So this second part is happening 40 days later. So it's quite possible that when Jesus was named, it was just in their little local synagogue. It could have been something really simple. And then 40 days after his birth, his parents take him to Jerusalem, to the temple. And that's really the majority of our scripture lesson today. It's actually 40 days after Jesus' birth. And we hear this. When the time came for their ritual cleansing in accordance from the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. It's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice in keeping what's stated with the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That's riveting stuff, huh, guys? Yeah. So this part of scripture is a little more challenging to read and maybe sink your teeth into because it refers to a lot of customs that we don't do anymore. So basically, this is what happens with little baby Jesus and his tired parents. You know, baby Jesus is born. There's all of the angels and the shepherds, and they all go home and they go, "What now?" And they say, "Okay, we got to figure out how to be this family, right? Got a little kid, we got to raise this kid up, right? Because it's the Son of God. We better not mess this one up." They take him, they do the first thing you should do with the baby. They have him circumcised, and it's a symbol that he's being committed, right, to this way of being in relationship with God. And then in 40 days later, they go for an additional series of rituals. And that's because the Jewish law was a little more complicated with kind of some of the ways that they interacted. And there's a couple of things that actually happen here. The first is it mentions ritual cleansing. That was actually for Mary. Basically, 40 days after you had a baby, or 80 if it was a girl, you would go to the temple, and according to the Levitical code, I know all of you are up on your Leviticus. There was this code in Leviticus where you go through this purification rite. And you would give an offering, and we might see this as all very strange and antiquated, but there's something very beautiful about this, right? Here's Mary, she's given birth, she also has a chance. She gets to go to the temple, right? And there's that moment where she can recognize what has happened, you know, in this life she's brought into the world, and she's offering herself back to God. And there's this ritual that she gets to perform, you know, as she transforms from her pregnancy into motherhood. And so she would have had that ritual cleansing. And for the ritual cleansing in Leviticus, that's actually the thing that required the offering. So when it says at the end, the pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, that was for Mary's particular ritual that she was doing. And actually in Leviticus, it says what you really should have given was a sheep and a turtle dove. But if you couldn't afford the sheep, you could just give two turtle doves. And so in this scripture, we are given this picture of Mary, again, that people of simple means, Jesus being part of a very humble family, they didn't have all the resources to give the best offerings to God, but they gave what they could. And they did what they could. And they were faithful in their work. And we also have, while they were here, while Mary was doing her rite, there was also a rite that they needed to do for Jesus because he was their firstborn son. And we, in the fall, when we were studying Exodus, we learned through the sense of the Passover and the dedication of the firstborn, that at that point there was this understanding that the firstborn child, the firstborn of any of your livestock, there was this understanding that they belonged to God. And it was customary in the Jewish households at that time that for your firstborn child, you two would go to the temple, and there would be another ritual that you would take. So in addition to the circumcision, there would be this ritual where there was a dedication of your firstborn. And that's why it says in verse 23, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. That's a reference to Exodus 13:2, Numbers 18:6. And it was a sense that you would dedicate this child to God, and also sometimes it was called the redemption of the firstborn, because you would also then symbolically buy back your child, and it would be yours. And again, this is a very powerful powerful moment where a family, when you have your first child, you know, that you come bringing the child to the temple, recognizing that your child is a gift from God, and that you dedicate his life to God, and that everything is a wonderful sacred gift. And that's what we have happening here. Right after the angels and the shepherds, we have very ordinary acts. We have a sense of a family trying to figure out what to do once they enter into the regular parts of life. And we see that Mary and Joseph choose to engage in a way where they engage in customs and rituals to try and create stability, community, and connection. And although in the first pass, you know, it's kind of boring reading those first couple of verses, I think if we were to imagine that sense of the actions and the dedication that's happening there, we see the beauty of what happens the week after Christmas. That sense of after you have the highs and all the grandeur and the angels singing glory to God on the highest and peace on earth, and you say, well, what do I do? How do I make all that happen? We see very ordinary acts and people just finding these simple ways to reconnect their lives to God and to one another. And this is where our Christmas journey begins. I think it's also important that we realize that Jesus shows us this pattern, and his family shows us this pattern of what it means to start well. And it's by dedicating ourselves to God and recognizing that it is all a gift. And sometimes we don't always have the best sacrifices and the best offerings, the most showy things to give as a sign of our thanks to God. Sometimes we only have very simple things. But like Mary and Joseph, we bring what we can, and we offer it to God, and we find a way to let God lead us forward. I also think it's beautiful in this scripture passage that when Mary and Joseph are coming to do these very ordinary things at the temple, they are greeted by actually two people. We only read one of them, but there were two. And the first was a man named Simeon. Now, I think it's important when I talk about Simeon and we talk about Mary and Joseph coming to the temple, when they were coming to do these rituals that they had to do, it wasn't like when we bring a child forward for baptism. So it wouldn't have been a moment of like one kid coming forward front and center and everybody watching. It would have been more like if I went to the market and, you know, come to any number of different stores. And so maybe, you know, if I'm, let's say it was me as Mary, and I was going to the temple, I might go to one part, you know, and then have a place to perform my ritual. But it wouldn't have been in the center stage of worship. It would have been more like private and off to the side. Just like Jesus and the dedication of his life with the firstborn. It would have been kind of private and off to the side. And there would have been a lot of commotion and a lot of different stuff happening all at once. And yet, in the middle of all of that commotion and community action, we are told that these two parents, while they are at the temple, are met by a man named Simeon. And it tells us in scriptures that Simeon was righteous and devout, and he was eagerly anticipating the restoration of Israel, and that the Holy Spirit rested on him. And there came a day in Simeon's life where the Holy Spirit nudged him in such a way that when he showed up to the temple, he immediately knew and saw what was happening. He could identify Jesus as the Savior as just a little baby, right? 40-day-old baby. And so here comes this stranger up to these parents he's never met, and he comes up to them and says, "Your kid is amazing, and I've been waiting for him my whole life." I'd be a little freaked out if someone came up to me like that, wouldn't you? But keep in mind, Mary and Joseph did have those angels and shepherds, and all of these things happened to them already. So, I mean, they're a little accustomed to knowing they've got an above-average child. So we have Simeon coming forward and having this blessing. And he says this very famous song, which sometimes is called the Nunc Dimittis. And he says, once he sees the child, he says, he takes Jesus in his arms. Isn't that just wonderful? He takes Jesus in his arms, and he praises God, saying, "Now, Master, let your servant go in peace, according to your word, because my eyes have seen your salvation. You prepared this salvation in the presence of all people. It's a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel." And then, of course, he gives the baby back, and he blesses the parents, and they are amazed at what's happening. And there's a lot that I love about Simeon's story and this Christmas time. But things I love most about Simeon's story is we are given a picture of a simple man who has a deep longing for his people. It says that he is righteous and devout, and depending on the translation you have, mine says the restoration, yours might say the consolation of Israel. He longed for his nation to find the peace that it needed. He longed for a savior that he had been waiting for years and years and years to see. And in the waiting, we are told that God had assured him that before he died, he would see the one he was waiting for. And in this little scripture reading, we are told that he is able to see the one that he had been waiting his whole lifetime for. And just seeing the child was enough. Not even necessarily getting to see what the child would do or how it would come to fulfillment, but just seeing a glimpse of the child was enough for Simeon to know it was going to be okay. His people were going to be okay, and that God could be trusted. I think that kind of reassurance in the Christmas season is so important, because it is so easy to get caught up with the angel choirs and be amazed by the beauty of the Christmas Eve services and people saying, glory to God on highest and on earth, peace to those whom God favors. But what do we do? What do we do the week after when the presents are unwrapped, when our house is a mess, when the tree's needles are all over the floor? And we wonder where God might be. That's when Simeon shows up. The one who waits, the one who is patient, the one who is righteous, and the one who is ready to see how God will be on the move. Simeon joins us in the Christmas season to remind us that God will be faithful. But the thing is that we don't often know when the day is that God will show up. I often wonder, how many days had Simeon showed up wondering, is today the day? Is today the day? Kind of like the are we there yet moments in our lives. And I wonder what it took for Simeon to keep that sense of hope and resilience when he had to wait so long. I am not very good at waiting. I am especially not very good at waiting if I don't know how long I have to wait. If you tell me how long I have to wait, I can usually endure it. Like if you tell me I have to wait 40 days, I can wait 40 days. But if you just tell me to wait, I'm not very patient. And it's really easy for me to get discouraged or to give up. But here we have Simeon, the one who knew that God would be faithful, the one who knew that God would be on the move and his people would be okay. And in the midst of all the hustle, Simeon was able to see what was happening. Simeon was able to identify God on the move as just a small little baby. Not in any miracles unfolding, not in any kind of words of wisdom, but simply because he existed. And I think that is one of the challenges that we have in the Christmas season, that God calls us to be like Simeon, to wait patiently, to stay faithful, and to create spaces in our lives where we are willing to be open to seeing the presence of God, however God wishes to show up, whenever God wishes to show up, however God wishes to show up. In our scripture reading for today, throughout these simple things, the week and the month after Christmas, the first Christmas, we are given a reminder of the importance of dedicating our lives and our attention to God, especially if we wish to see God on the move. These are the rituals that Luke reminds us of. Jesus being circumcised and named, Jesus being dedicated as the firstborn, and Mary's cleansing. And we are reminded, like Simeon, that being righteous and devout may take years and years of patience. And you know, we do not have these kinds of rituals like our Old Testament compatriots. We do not have as many opportunities to mark time in the same way that they do. But there are some rituals and traditions that we carry with us as United Methodists. And there are some ways that we rededicate our lives to God and ask God to help show us the way. Ask God to be the one to lead and take hold of our lives. And for some of you, if you grew up as United Methodists, you know that there is a tradition of, especially on New Year's Day, of a covenant renewal service. John Wesley, who was one of the founders on the Methodist side of the United Methodist strain, encouraged people to always rededicate themselves to God at the beginning of every new year. And depending on even your own traditions, you may or may not have even grown up doing watch night services. When I lived in New Jersey as a young adult, there's quite a Methodist stronghold in that area. That's the old circuit rider area. So, you know, every time a horse needed to take a break, there's a Methodist church. There's a lot. So the revivals are a lot more popular, and the old campgrounds more popular there. But another tradition that was very popular was the watch night service. And often we would gather at some of the larger churches, and we would spend New Year's Eve at church. I know you're probably like, oh my gosh, that's the last place I'd want to be on New Year's Eve. But I will tell you that being present, and I'm not a late night person, so I'm not advocating the development of a New Year's Eve service here. But I will tell you this, that there is an incredible sacredness about finishing a year and beginning a year with God, right? About that intentional dedication that we make. And the ways that we ask God to come into our lives, to help us with the things that need to be mended, and to celebrate the things that went wildly better than even our greatest imagination. And Wesley encouraged us to do that every time that we had a new year so that we could stay awake and be attentive to the ways that God was on the move in our lives, and maybe to ask for ways that we could grow a little bit more deeply in our own faith. And so in the covenant renewal service, there was always a time for a certain prayer called the covenant prayer. And I'm going to put it on the screen, but I'm not going to have you say it aloud because of the following. This is a kind of prayer, like I'm a big fan of let your yes be yes and your no be no. So I don't think you should pray this prayer unless you mean it. And this is like a big prayer. This is not just like a Jesus help prayer or Jesus I'm sorry prayer. This is like a dedication of your life to Jesus kind of prayer. So what I want to do this morning is to just share with you this prayer. And if this is something that, as I'm praying it, you feel like this is something that maybe is time in your life, I invite you, I do have printouts of the prayer at the end of the, by the offering plates for you to be able to take home. I also want to point out, although I'm going to be reading the more modern translation. If you like the good old-fashioned one, it's in our hymnal. These books things in our pews that we don't use anymore, they're called hymnals. And there's some really fascinating things in it. On number 607 is a covenant prayer in the Wesleyan tradition. And this is the one that has the thines and thous. And so if you like more like of a King James feel, you can, you know, this is a good one to have. Okay? But this is the kind of prayer that Wesley encouraged us to pray as we rededicate our lives to Jesus, as we think about the start of a new year, and as we consider what it's like to experience God's salvation. And the prayer goes like this. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be put to work for you or set aside for you. praised for you or criticized for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and fully surrender all things to your glory and service. And now, O wonderful and holy God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it also be made in heaven. Amen. Now I'll tell you, if you choose to pray this prayer, you will find that God will speak. You may not like what God has to say, but God will show up. And I believe that, like those early rituals of dedicating that we read about in our scriptures this morning, you'll find what it means to just get a glimpse of the Christ child, to recognize what it is like when God is able to show up in your life the way that God is. Not the way that you want God to be, but the way that God is. And I believe that when we pray this prayer, when we give God a chance to be present in our lives in a way that allows God to be the one to direct, to guide, and sustain us, we will find the joy of knowing what it means to experience the presence of God. We will begin to experience the joy of recognizing that the one who has promised will be faithful. And we will begin to experience all of those things that we pray about every single Advent: hope, peace, joy, and love. That God will have a way of unlocking those for our lives. And so I encourage you to pray this prayer, but only when you're ready.